good morning.
I wish I was here under better circumstances. I feel bad for you. Like Greg said, he's not one to miss. He's a trooper. All right, the cool thing is, I think we could just jump right in because you guys are in the middle of a psalm series, and so are we. So I'd like to do, if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 19, I'd like to read a portion of the text and then pray, because eventually through the course of the sermon, we'll end up reading the whole thing. All right, so Psalm 19. 14 short verses, but a lot of stuff going on here. Psalm 19, verse 1, and then we're going to jump down to verse 7. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, it proclaims his handiwork. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 14, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray one more time. God, this is your word, and we've heard it, but would you help us to really hear it today? Would you help us to hear it in our hearts? Would you, by your Spirit, speak to us, teach us, lead us, care for us, correct us, guide us, so that we would walk away different this morning than before we heard your word? And I believe that's your intent. I think that's why you gave us your word, to bring about change in us. So would you do that this morning as we're able to sit and to listen and to look at it together? We pray these things in Jesus' name. So we begin our series in the Psalms in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 kind of sets up two categories of individuals that really help you as you read the whole rest of the Psalm. Okay? I can't preach another sermon on Psalm 1, but I would encourage you, if you're apt to read the Psalms, I mean, you read a Psalm a day or you enjoy the Psalms, is always to think of what you're reading in terms of Psalm 1. I think there's a reason the Psalter opens with that. David opens because he wants you to know that really what makes the difference between the righteous and the wicked is their attitude toward God's word. So Psalm 1 opens up with this idea, like, the blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. This guy doesn't hang around those who reject God's word, but instead, this blessed man, this righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So what makes these two men different, the righteous and the wicked, is their attitude towards one thing, their attitude towards God's word. And the whole rest of the Psalms play this out, especially Psalm 19, okay? But the rest of the Psalms do this. And the Psalms tell us, listen, if you adhere to God's word, if you delight in God's word, if you treasure it, he uses the analogy of a tree. He says, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You'll be a healthy tree that brings forth fruit. Your leaves won't wither. Whatever you do will prosper. That doesn't mean a lot of money will come your way. Okay? What it means is you'll be fruitful in the endeavors that God uses you in his kingdom. So God intends to use his word to change us, to bring about life change, so we'll be fruitful in the endeavors in which he plans to use us. So that's kind of the categories to think of in the Psalms. God designs his word to use it in our hearts, so as you read it and you listen to it in the Psalms, that's what he intends to use it for. In Psalm 19, where we'll be today, the message is really no different. This is God's world, and the blessed life, life as God intended it, is actually a gift from God. And it comes about, David says, through the light of God's word. There results in the light of God's person. So Psalm 19, this particular psalm, is an attempt by David, King David, to incite the light in his hearers' hearts. He's overflowing with praise to God for his handiwork in creation and the gift of his word. And this presses David out into praying, God, would you... Creation speaks, God, your word speaks. Would you let my heart, everything it thinks and it speaks, be honoring and pleasing to you as well? So if you're living, maybe you came this morning, you're living this life kind of tired attempts at obedience to God's word, maybe satisfied is the last thing you would use to describe your relationship with God. Well, God does not want to leave you there. David doesn't write this psalm so that you or I could just be ho-hum about who God is and how he's revealed himself. David wants to incite delight, and it happens through God's word. So God wants to use this particular word to incite life change in you, and not just a singular change, Okay, but this life, this pattern of change throughout your life, not a singular change, but a lifetime of change. So here's what we want to see today. Because of the fact that God's Word gives life, because of its life-giving work, God's Word demands our diligent and our lifelong delight. And this isn't simply a passing fascination. How many of you have ever binge-watched a particular TV show? Okay, you're honest. Some of you are halfway honest, okay? And it's fine. I mean, we all have different interests. Maybe what I want to binge-watch is not what you would binge-watch. But God does not design for us to binge-read His Word. Now, is God going to get upset if you sit down this afternoon and spend 4 hours reading His Word? I don't think so. Okay? In fact, it would delight Him. But it's not His design that we would read His Word for a couple hours this afternoon and then put it back on the shelf for a couple months. That's not how it works. You don't finish the season or finish the chapter or finish the book and be like, all right, we're good. I've got this. Like it's kind of, the other example would be like kind of like a detox diet, okay? The 7-day diet where you totally shock your system in order to get where you want to be. Is that how God's Word works? No, God's work is designed, it's kind of, instead of, we think of diets or fad diets where I'm on it for a couple months and then I get off it because it just doesn't work, doesn't do anything. God's Word is like a lifestyle diet change. It's long-term, it's ongoing, and it requires time. Sometimes the change God makes in our lives, it's almost imperceptible, but He's at work through His Word. Jesus says it best, I think, as He always does, when He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. That's Jesus, as He's resisting the devil's temptation, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy, saying, if you don't hang every bit of your life on God's Word, you will die. You can eat bread. They ate manna, right, in the wilderness? But then what happened to them? They died. Which, in the wilderness, which ones truly lived? The ones who hung onto every word of God, right? So real life, David says, and Moses agrees, and Jesus agrees, real life, one lived in God's world, under God's rule, obedient to God's care as He gives it, waiting for all God's promises to be fulfilled. Real life, as God intended it, doesn't find its source anywhere else than God's Word. It's in God's Word that He uses to lead us into real life as He intended. And this psalm is an illustration of how that works, and it's also a tool that God can use to make it happen. As an illustration, we get to watch David be affected by God's Word. So we can watch it happen to him and say, okay, how did that work? Okay? But it's also a tool. God can use this particular psalm to lead us as well. Not just as we watch David respond to it, but we can use the truth of it that David saw and responded this way. God can use that truth to change us as well. So we better listen. We better listen as David talks about creation because it's really God speaking. We better listen as David talks about God's Word because it's really God speaking. So if as Jesus assures us, as the psalmist assures us, as Paul, even in the New Testament, assures us that God's Word gives life, then we would be foolish to look or to listen elsewhere. If we want life as our Creator intended, then we should probably listen to Him. So because of its life-giving Word, God's Word, this small portion we read this morning, God's Word demands our diligent, lifelong delight. If you know anything about David, what was his profession? Before he was a king, what did he do to make a living? He was a shepherd, okay? So David spent many, many, many a day sitting on a hillside watching what? Sheep. He was outside a lot, okay? So as he writes this poem, he looks up the sky and he's just awed by it, okay? I can almost picture, I don't know if he wrote this psalm seated on a hillside, but he's drawing from his experiences of being outside and just watching God's creation at work. Okay, so picture him sitting on a hillside writing this. He spent a lot of time in the outdoors, did a lot of shepherding. He even wrote a psalm about being a shepherd, God being our shepherd. He thought a lot about his surroundings, studied the meadows, the mountains, watched the sunrises, the sunsets over and over and over again. At some point, sitting on that hillside, this is what he thinks. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens, what are they doing all day long and all night long? He says, they declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. He says, the heavens, the sky, what are they doing? They speak. They scream, he says. In all their brilliance, they're not there to call attention to themselves, are they? They're there to call attention to the one who made them, declaring the glory of the one who made them. We are His handiwork, they say. They shout, "We have a maker, and he's the one who is glorious." Day after day, verse 2, he says, day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. They never stop speaking about the one who made them. In fact, the exact, you know that annoying neon light that, you know, it's like vibrating, and that this is the exact opposite. It catches your attention because it's what? Annoying. Okay? Not this. This catches your attention because it's awe-inspiring, David says. They capture your attention for their unrelenting majesty. And that majesty that's visible in that sky, it's only a reflection of God's glory. It can't even say it well enough. Verse 3, he says, there is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. David says, surely, you can't hear the sky speaking, David says, for sure. But it does speak. And it's a voice that doesn't need translation. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God's creation, the sky specifically, speaks. And here's the two poles that I think in terms of, okay? I don't live here in this part of the city. I live in Northeast Philly, okay? And I'm probably one of the oddball ones who likes jury duty. And that's not because I love sitting in a hot, humid courtroom, okay? My favorite part is, well, my second favorite part is eating at Rennie Thermal Market, okay? My first favorite part is getting up. I don't mind getting up early in the morning. I love riding down, getting on Market Frankfurt, riding down early in the morning. When you pop up, I know there's a lot of smells that hit you, okay, and it's warm down underground, but when you pop out of that long set of steps into the sun, like six, shortly after five, shortly after six in the morning, what hits you? That sunlight. I love that, okay? Paul Strauss came to me after I preached this at Grace City with these, and he's like, that's not what hits me when I walk out of there, but okay. No, I love that feeling. That I've taken a couple steps backwards before and tried to take a picture and capture it, but you cannot capture the feeling of that warm sun and the color. That sun, it's a different color at that time of day than it is in the afternoon. Maybe it isn't, but it feels like it, okay? And the warmth of it, it's all there, okay? That same sun that evokes that feeling in my heart in Northeast Philly, okay? Way down south, in the jungle, let's say the Amazon jungle, some guy got out of his hut, brushed aside whatever covered the door, grabbed his bow and arrows, padded under this thick jungle canopy on a path that maybe he can't even see yet because it's still dark under this canopy, but his feet know that path. Popped out on a riverbank somewhere and felt that same sun and had the same awe. And that, you know, that sunlight doesn't need any translation. He didn't flip the switch on in his tent so the sun would be there. When he popped out, when I popped out of that stairway, there it was. Why? Because God put it there. The same language that we hear in the morning here coming from the sun and this man popping out of his tent in the Amazon is the same language heard all over the world. No matter where you go, the heavens stretch over you, David says, in this tent, this constant reminder that God is glorious. Their speech incites wonder at the God who made them. He made them, and he rules over every square inch that feels the warmth of the sun. One poet says it this way: when the sun shines, it's saying this, the hand that made us is divine. Forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Do you ever wonder why in Genesis God called creation good? He looked at it and he said, I'm good with that. Why? Why did he say it was good? Well, in all of its beauty, its complexity, its diversity, its completeness, it said all the right things about him. He liked what it said about him. It spoke well of him, and it made him happy. There's a million things the sky screams about its maker, but David chooses to focus on the sun in these next couple verses. Look at verse 4. In them, in the heavens, he says, God has set a tent for the sun that comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The image here, in our vernacular, this would be the image. The bridegroom, it's the wedding day. He's ready to go pick up the bride at her house, okay, with his wedding party. And the last thing he does, steps in front of the doors, tightens his tie, and he says, all right, let's go. That's what the sun is like It has a plan, it has a goal, and it steps out every morning to complete that task. The second thing he says, look, it's like a strong man who runs his course with joy. He's fit, he's prepared, he's ready for his task. He bends down, ties his shoe, puts his foot in the starting block, and he is as ready as he is ever going to be to start that race. That's how excited the son is, David says, to do what God designed it to do. Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing in between, he says, hidden from its heat. So David's sitting on this hill, watches the sun come up. Okay, it woke him up in the morning. No alarm clock woke him up. The sun woke him up. Okay? And then at night, he watches the sun go down over there, over and over and over, as a constant reminder that God did this. He watches the sun finish the course. It began on the starting line, crossed the finish line, and everywhere in between felt its heat. One commentator says this: the heavens have this particular capacity because of their oppressiveness or their size to draw attention to God's honor. And surely all of creation has this same goal, doesn't it? But the heavens have a particular power to communicate that. I think that's what David recognized and why he used that particular image for this psalm. They had this so much bigger than I can imagine kind of a quality, right? I mean, just today when you get out past the buildings, look up at the heavens, I mean, they go as far as you can see. When you think of how little you are in relationship to that, they have this shock and awe factor that's just amazing. It's unmistakable. When an echo. If you shout, I have four kids, right? Two of them are here. If I shout into my three-year-old's cup, there's very little echo. In fact, I'm sure there's one, but I can't hear it. But if you shout into a canyon, you ever done that? Or in a huge empty room, and you just hear this echo, this reminder that you spoke. That's what it's like for God every day when he looks at creation. And we have the privilege of hearing just the echoes of God's glory in creation, David says. So David affirms there's this echo of God's glory in the speech of creation. There's no voice, no language, no minute corner of the earth where people dwell beneath this vast tent where they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. But there's this reality, and we know this, not everybody really sees or really hears. In fact, in David's day, some people chose to do what to the sun? Chose to worship it. All right? In our day, some people can look up and say, yeah, that's cool. There's no God. It's amazing. It's going to come up tomorrow. I'm banking on that. Okay? But those same people would just say, well, there's no God. And David knew of people like this. Okay? He had the same experience. Paul describes this really, really well in Romans. This is written long after David. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature, they're clearly perceived in his creation. Ever since the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, these things about God are perceived in the things that are made. So that they, us, every living human being, are without excuse. But what's the typical human response? Even though they knew God, even though they could see this and hear this, creation speaking this way, Paul says the typical response is to become fools, to say there's no God. They exchange the glory of the immortal God, the glory of the God who never dies, for the glory of creation, which is only mortal, man, birds, animals. So they exchange God's glory, they reject it, and they instead accept and desire to worship the glory of creation, which is really no glory at all, except that it reflects its creator. Paul says that's a problem. And the same problem David experienced, Paul experienced, we have that same inclination too. Paul says, David would agree, to suppress the truth about God as it is spoken in the heavens is a human problem. And our logic goes like this, and maybe we wouldn't say it this clearly. Maybe the person on the street you ask, hey, do you believe in God? Their answer would probably be, nah, not for me. I just don't believe in it. But in the back of their minds, Paul says, this is, at the end of the day, if you press on most people, this is their logic. They would say, well, yeah, I see what we're looking at the same sky, the same amazing creation, and I see what you see, but I don't want to really see. If there's a God behind all this creation, including me, then not only do I owe him my existence, but I owe him what? My allegiance. I mean, he made me. I don't want to give my allegiance to somebody else. I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to give my allegiance to another. I am sure that I know better than my creator what real life is anyway. Remember Adam and Eve? That was their mistake. So that's why I don't believe in God. Okay? Maybe they only say the I don't believe in God part. They don't say all of this, but at the end of the day, that's why we reject. That would be their worldview. They would just tell you, I don't believe in God. That's propensity. We all have it. It's called the sin nature. We were born with it. And it gets us in trouble. God says yes. We say no. God says no. We say yes. Because of our rejection, our running against God's authority, we are in his judgment, or what the Bible calls sinners. So we sit under God's judgment because of our innate, intense desire to be our own kings, our own rulers, our own authorities. And that's a problem. We've traded God's authority for the authority of another, our own authority. So we live in this big tent that God created. It's his house. It shouts about his glory. And we tell it to shut up. That's what we do as sinners. Be quiet. I don't want to hear it. We're the worst for it. We're the ones who lose out. What we really need is for God to speak. God himself to speak and make it really clear how we can know him. How we can be rescued from this debacle that we as his creation, as sinners, have gotten ourselves into. And the good news is, David says, God has spoken. So God spoke in creation. Look at what David says next in verse 7. God's also spoken through his word. The one whom we rejected has now become our rescuer. God's creation, it speaks and it tells us about his glory. God's word, it speaks and it invites us to share in his glory. See the distinction there? Creation speaks as God is glorious. In God's word, he speaks as yes. And I invite you to share in that. I invite you to share in that. That's why David says, God's word gives you life, and we owe it our diligent and lifelong delight. So how does God's word do this work? How does God lead us to life through his word? He speaks in creation. He speaks through his word. How does he lead us through faith and obedience into lasting joy? Well, he does it through his word. Remember, creation doesn't really reveal any of God's ethical demands. It doesn't tell us any really specific, it does. Let's not get into that argument. It does tell us some basic demands, okay? But there's more we need to know. That's why God gave us his word. Creation tells us God made us. It tells us God is glorious. But how should we live? That's why we need God's word. God speaks in his word, leads us into life. Here's how he does it, David says. Look at verse 7. Look at the structure of verse 7 through verse 9. The law of the Lord is this, and it does this. The testimony of the Lord is this, it does this. The precepts of the Lord are this, they do this. It's this. This is what God's word does. This is what it is, and this is what it accomplishes because of that. So just notice a couple things before we just briefly buzz through these. Notice that this is the law of the Lord. It might seem like that's, come on, ancillary detail. Not really. The source is really important. This word, this law, this testimony, these precepts, these commandments, what is their source? They come from God. It's important. But that's what gives it its authority, its truthfulness, its sufficiency. That's what gives weight to its promises and also teeth to the warnings in it. The same God who speaks in creation speaks in his word, and we better listen, David says. Notice also the way he speaks. David talks about God's word as law, as testimony, as precepts, as commandments. Think about it this way. We've got the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's a lot of different types of writing in there, okay? The Bible is, maybe you've heard the Bible called an instruction manual. Well, the Bible is not written like an instruction manual, okay? It doesn't go step one, step two, figure A, figure B, figure C, index, phone numbers to call if you have questions, FAQs. That's not how it's written. Not at all. It's a story. Much of it is story, and there's different ways the story is used, right? There's sections that are full of commands. There are sections that are statements by God going off in this long monologue that we better listen to, okay? There's all different types of God's speech. There's stories that tell us about him, commands that tell us about him, his own speech that tells us about him. It's speech by God in the course of his interaction with creation. That's a huge difference from being just an instruction manual dropped on our desk or our shelf. All these terms, law, testimony, all these terms, they're poetic tools. Yes, they have different nuances, but at the end of the day, the force of all of them together is what gives us the sense that this word of God is authoritative, it's sufficient, it's speech from God, it's about God, and it's directed to us. So notice these descriptions as well. It's perfect, he says. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean. These are all true of all of God's word. Maybe you've heard it said, well, yeah, that portion's obviously true, but this portion, I would question that. Or sure, the New Testament, it's mostly about Jesus, most of that stuff's good, but the Old Testament, that was for other people at other times, not quite as authoritative, some stuff that's questionable, not quite true. It's not what David would say, it's not what Paul would say, it's certainly not what Jesus said. These descriptions are what make God's word capable. There's not one portion that's right and one portion that's debatable. One portion that's perfect, one portion that's questionable. That's not how it goes. We're going to briefly examine what David says about God's word here. So we obviously can't do it exhaustively. But think to yourself this way. When I read God's word, what David says here, this is what I should expect God's word to do in my life. This is how I should expect God's word to be at work in my life. So look at these. Consider how God's speech, his word, works. And we'll just buzz through it. Just keep your eyes on verse 7 through 9 here. First of all, God's word revives the soul. I mean, it addresses our knowledge about ourself, God, sin, salvation, the future. And it's speech about these things that God uses to bring about life in our souls. God's word tells us we're dead in our sins, separated from because of our sin, but it also tells us about the life he provides through Jesus. God uses his word to bring us to himself, to revive and to sustain real life. It also makes wise the simple, he says. When the Bible refers to the simple, it's really referring to somebody who's naive, sometimes willfully naive, but usually there's kind of this range of being naive. Some people are willingly naive. Okay, that's a huge problem. Some people just don't know. They need to be taught by God's word. Somebody who's naive to the way who God is, what he promises, how he tells us to live life, what is true and what is not. God's word doesn't leave us in our simple condition, David says. It brings us out of that so that we can be called wise. Because it's authoritative speech, it educates us. It moves us from simple, not knowing and understanding, to wise, that is, savvy about what it means to live in God's world, obedience to his word. God uses his word to move us from naive to being wise. It also, he says, rejoices the heart. One commentator puts it this way. God's word creates the rejoicing that can only be rooted in the life of uprightness before God. God's word leads us to find joy in the right place, the right perspectives, and the right delights. It tells us we were created to rejoice in God, and then it gives us good reason to do so. It tells us we can find joy in all the good gifts he's created for us, but we're to do that with gratitude to him. It tells us to navigate even the most difficult, painful circumstances of life. Rob up in the Northeast is preaching on Psalm 22 today. That psalm is all about, it's a psalm of struggle. God's word doesn't shy away from that. It doesn't say, don't worry about that struggle stuff. Just delight. No. It teaches us to delight and to rejoice even in hard times. God uses his word to lead us into real, lasting joy. It also, David says, enlightens the eyes. Similar to making us wise, God's word gives light to our path. Without God's word, we would literally be in the dark about who God is and what he expects of us. But the good news is, God turned the light on. He gave us his word. He uses his word to shine his light on our path. He also says God's word endures forever. David says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This fear for God or reverence for God is brought about by the understanding that only God's word can give. It is the permanent foundation for human life, this fear of God. God's word leads us into the proper reverence for God that moves our heart to give the proper weight to God's words. This reverence that comes from God's word is kind of like a compass for our life. It orients us for all of life. God uses his word to orient our reverence, our fear to him alone. Lastly, it's entirely righteous. This is kind of a summary statement, but since God's word is sourced in him, it is altogether right and true. God cannot speak otherwise. This is a pretty sure foundation. Teaching that is sure. Promises that are sure. For sure, for sure. God uses his altogether true word, David says, to lead us in the righteous ways that honor God's righteousness. So you see how it's God's word that he uses to lead us into real life. Life as he intended it for us to be. Real life doesn't find its source or its sustenance anywhere other than God's word. This God speaks leads us out of rejection to God, out of indifference, out of tired attempts at obedience, out of unsatisfied pursuit of what we deem or perceive God to be, and into real, true life as God intended us. God's word really does lead us into real life. That's really good news for sinners. People who have said no to God, it's really good news that God would call them back to himself through his word. So does your heart resonate at all with this description? I mean, do you feel the need for God's word to do these things to you and to me, a sinner? How do I know if I really, really do? Well, you gotta answer that question. But if you were a poet, you'd probably say something like in these next couple words. Look what David says. Wow, I really believe this about God's word, David says. And because I do, here's what I can affirm. Here's what I confess, David says. He says, verse 10, these words of God, the speech from God, it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. He says, this word of God, because it is what it is worth more than anything you could possibly get. And then he says, verse 10, this word, God's word, is also sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycombs. Not only is it worth more than anything you can get, it's also much sweeter than any experience you can have. Now, that is a shocker if you say that in our world today. This is the best thing you could ever have because it tells you about God. And the one that this points you to is the best thing you could ever experience. That goes against a lot of what you will hear the moment you walk out those doors, isn't it? Well, kind of what goes on in our hearts, too. It's better than anything we can get, more sweet than anything we can experience. Valuing, delighting God's word doesn't mean you don't eat, sleep, breathe. David was not sitting on a mountain, not doing his job, just meditating on God's word. He was in the middle of his life's work, praising God, listening to his word. It means that you treasure what God says to you and promises to be for you more than all you can get or experience. That's what it means to delight in God's word. So the Psalm 1, where the righteous and the wicked, what makes the difference? Delighting in God's word. This is what David's talking about. It is more precious to you than anything you get, more precious than anything you can experience. That's why it brings us life. That's why it demands our diligent lifelong delight. Maybe you yearn for this sense of desire for God's word. Maybe you say, I see that God's word is more valuable than all I can get or experience. I do. I want to give it that level of honor. I want to treasure, but there's things that get in the way. Oh, absolutely. I mean, David is not writing this from a position of perfection. Okay? In a second, you'll see David struggles just like we do to have this delight. He's going to pray that God would incite more delight and keep him delighting in a moment, but he's laying this in front of us so this can be fodder or fuel for our own delight in God's word. He was in the same boat as you and I where he really treasured God's word, but it was a fight to do so. So in a second, we're going to look at his cry to God for rescue. So yes, creation speaks. Yes, God speaks, but we need God to do more than speak. We need for him to rescue us and to redeem us. So he appeals to God for help to give the right level of delight directed at God's word. That's what we need to do too. We need help. We need rescue. So lastly, God's speech in creation tells of his glory. His speech in his word tells us about his glory. But how does God work to actually rescue or redeem us? Well, look at verse 11. Moreover, by your words, David says, by your law, by your covenant, by your testimonies, by your commandments, your servant is warned. And also, in keeping them, there is great reward. Your word warns me when I'm tempted to go astray, David says, and it also reminds me about your great promises. See these two poles? It warns me. Look at that. And when I'm tempted to do that, says, no, you don't want to do that. And here's why. God promised you something so much better, someone so much better. These promises help me to say no to sin and no to lesser joys when I'm tempted. Verse 12, who can discern your errors? He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. We know, or at least growing to know God's word, we know his commands. But we're so prone to err. We're so prone to go off the rails, off the path. So David says, keep me even from this deep-seated, hidden propensity towards sin. Please lead me out of that, God, he says. Sometimes I don't even see this coming. It's so deep-seated. Sometimes we do see it coming, though. Look at verse 13. It says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Please don't let them have dominion over me." He's crying out for God's help. God, sometimes I do see sin coming, and I welcome it. Come on. I see it on the horizon. I should say no. God, when I see this fork in the road in front of me, help me make a willful decision against sin and in obedience to your word. Keep me, he says, from being enslaved to sin. Then, the end of verse 13, I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This work by you, God, this help, he says, this alone will keep me from great sin. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth, he says, remember, creation speaks, God speaks. Now listen to what David wants his speech to be like. God, I'll let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, what goes on in this echo chamber in here, this small tent inside of me, let it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O God, you delight in the words of your creation speak. You delight in the words you have spoken. David says, O God, let my words, help my words, what goes on inside my heart, to be acceptable and delightful in your sight as well. Let what I say and think echo what creation says and what your word says. He says, as my rock, you can help me to stand against sin. As my redeemer, you're the only one who can come to my rescue, David says. So does your heart resonate with this cry for help? If it does, if the heavens cry out glory to God, and if his word cries out glory to God, what is it that your heart cries out? If you've ever been a parent, if you ever watched a movie where a baby is born, what's the first thing that happens after they're born, especially in a movie? They what? They cry. Why? They're angry, it ain't quite so warm where they're at now, and they're very hungry or annoyed. Okay? That's why they cry. Nobody said, okay, listen, before you head out there, this is what you need to do. Actually, somebody did. God put this in their hearts to do this, okay? They know what to do when they want something, okay? And that cry is a sign of life. It might not be much, and they really can't do much for themselves. All I can do is tell you, I'm really needy. Somebody do something for me, okay? Even the smallest cry to God that I realize I need to delight in you more, delight in your word more. I realize this is what you deserve. I realize this is what creation's calling for, and your word is calling for. I realize that, and I know that I must do it, but I just cannot find the strength to do it. Even that cry, that small cry, is a sign of God at work bringing you along. It's a cry of life. The only thing that can create this life is the same God who creates life and sustains life through his word. So, we must give his word a most diligent attention. There's a million other things that would grab your attention if we're not diligent. We must see this word, this God, as the subject of our lifelong delight, more than all you can get. More than the finest gold, more than all you can experience, the sweetest of honey, is the joy that God promises to us through life with him. So because of its life-giving work, God's word demands our diligent, lifelong delight. So I'm going to pray in a second as we close our eyes. Okay? In light of the fact that God's word revives the soul, makes wise the simple, enlightens our eyes, gives us this foundation of the fear of God that endures forever, is the only real foundation for life. In light of the fact that there's all these things, because it's altogether and entirely true, incredibly desirable, incredibly valuable, then we have the only real response David says and that God calls for. We need to join creation, he says. We need to join God's word and give his word, what God has said, our diligent, lifelong delight. It's the only path to true, lifelong delight, David says. And so we need God's help to do this. Let's, as I pray, ask God to let the words of your mouth, meditations of your heart, echo what creation of God's word say every single day. Let's pray. God, you have spoken. You've spoken through your creation. You've spoken through your word. You have also spoken very clearly through Jesus. God, would you help us to listen? Would you rescue our hearts that say no to you, that tell you to be quiet? Would you rescue our hearts and would you give them life to the extent that they would cry out to you? God, help my heart, my words, to echo what creation and your word says. Help the hearts of each one of us who have heard your word this morning to echo that same delight, that same desire, that same joy in all that you say and all that you promise to be for us. Thank you that you just don't leave us wondering at your glory and creation, but that you call us as sinners to share in your glory through Jesus. Help us as we celebrate that in a moment to really, really, truly do that. Not because we deserve it, because you're a great redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.